Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. The book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We're going to be considering together verses 29 to 34. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 29 to 34. First Corinthians 15 and verse 29, Paul asks the question, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, as we have studied together through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have seen that this chapter is a very argumentative one. In it, Paul argues with those who deny the doctrine of the resurrection. And in it, Paul contends against their false teachings. And so Paul proves in this chapter with arguments both the resurrection of Jesus Christ and also the resurrection of believers. Now, as this chapter opened, we saw that Paul started with an argument proving the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, he declared, was essential to the gospel. And he set that forth in verse 4, when he says he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He says, this is of the essence of that gospel which I delivered to you. Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. And that gospel is like a three-legged stool, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And if you remove one of those legs, what happens to the stool? Falls over. But if you have all three of them there, what do you have? Tremendous stability and coherence. And so, the resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. And without Christ's resurrection, we have no gospel. As Romans 4 and verse 25 said, he was raised again on account of our justification. And without his resurrection, we have no justification. Because the resurrection was the declaration that that justification had been achieved, which if he didn't raise, then that was not achieved. But not only is Christ raised from the dead, he then goes on to argue that on that basis, believers are raised from the dead as well. Paul proceeds to prove that point, and he does so by way of logical argumentation, by taking the position of his opponents, following them out to their logical conclusion, and demonstrating their absurdity. And you know, just by way of aside, this is a very useful way to argue against the ungodly, is say, okay, let's just assume for the moment that your position is true. Where does that lead us? And this is what we call in logic a reductio ad absurdum. You take the opponent's premise and you reduce it to its absurd logical conclusions, and the absurdity of the conclusions demonstrates the illegitimacy of the original premise. And this is what Paul does in our text. And so what he says is that our resurrection is essential to our salvation from sin, because the resurrection is the consummation and the completion of salvation from sin. And if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation from sin. And so, it is the reversal. The resurrection is the reversal of the curse of death pronounced on Adam. What happened when Adam fell into sin? He died. That was the threat of the curse. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And what must salvation do if it's to be a true salvation? It must take all that sin did and all that Satan did and completely reverse it. And so that's why death has to be destroyed if salvation is to be genuine, because it is the ultimate demonstration of the effect and consequence of sin. And so the resurrection is the reversal of the curse of death pronounced on Adam. The resurrection is the completion of our salvation from sin. And one could never say that he had been saved from sin if he was still subject to death, which of course is the penalty for sin. Resurrection, then, is central and it is essential to salvation, both in the procurement of salvation by Christ to demonstrate that justification had been secured, and in the experience of salvation by believers, that the curse of sin had been completely reversed, and now we were no longer subject to death. So Paul has been arguing vigorously in this chapter for the reality and the certainty of both Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. And in the passage before us tonight, which I just read to you, he continues that argument. He does so by asking several rhetorical questions. Now, a rhetorical question is one that you ask not because you don't know the answer, but you ask it because you know the answer and you know the person you're asking it to knows the answer. And just to ask the question is to declare the answer and set forth an obvious point. So rhetorical questions are not for the purpose of gaining information. They're for the purpose of identifying and declaring a mutually known fact. And then on the basis of that, proceeding with the point that you are trying to make. And so the obvious answers to these questions that he asks in this section that we're dealing with only further establishes the fact of the resurrection. And having asked these questions in our text this evening, he then proceeds to draw conclusions based on the answers. So what we want to do is pick up in the middle of Paul's argument here. We want to consider together the questions that he's asking rhetorically and argumentatively, consider the answers to those questions and the conclusions that flow out of them as a result, and thus grasp Paul's further assertions regarding the certainty of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection as well. So, in the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together the question about baptism for the dead. The question about baptism for the dead. Now, the question about baptism for the dead is in verse 29. And it says, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, there's something we need to understand about the Apostle Paul as we approach the interpretation of this passage. And the thing we need to understand about the Apostle Paul is that Paul often, in his writings, points to pagan practices as being illustrative of certain biblical truths. You know, everything the pagans do isn't 100% wrong. There is some truth that they understand and that they embrace and that they espouse. And when they do, we can take what truth they do have and use it as a springboard for teaching and reinforcing the truth of Christianity. Now, we're not saying what they believe is the basis for us believing something, but what they believe is a further proof that something has a truth in it. And so what Paul does here is he argues from the concessions that the pagans themselves make regarding certain matters, and then he uses those concessions or those beliefs or those behaviors to make his point. Now, before we get to our text, I want to just illustrate Paul's usage in this fashion from three passages. So look with me, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 5. Did I say 4? I even have it written down wrong in my notes here. Let me correct that. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, notice what Paul says. Now, in the context, he is arguing for the fact that Christians need to requite their parents and support their parents in their old age, just like their parents took care of them in their young years. And so your parents bring you to birth, and they feed you, and they clothe you, and they house you, and they care for you when you're young, and then when you grow up, and your parents get old, you reciprocate, you turn around, and you take care of them in their old age, and you feed them and house them and clothe them until they die. So the principle of reciprocity is set out here in terms of the responsibility that Christians have to care for their parents by way of repayment for the care that the parents gave to the children in their younger years. Now notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "But if any man provide not for his own, and specifically for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is, notice, worse than an infidel." And what he's saying is, look at the infidels. Do they take care of their parents in their old age? And the answer is, yeah, even the infidels do it. And if the infidels are going to do it and care for their parents, then how much more ought Christians to do it? And if we don't even have enough thankfulness and recognition of the debt that we owe to our parents for having cared for us in our younger years, that we would care for them in their older years, then we don't have as much sense and grace and gratefulness as the infidels do. So Paul takes what the pagans do, and he argues from it as to what the Christians ought to do. Right? It's clear enough. Now let's look at Acts 17, the book of Acts, chapter 17. And we see Paul here is on Mars Hill, and he is preaching to the Athenians, who love to hear something new or tell of something new. And so they heard Paul preaching some new doctrine, which of course was the gospel. So they have him come to Mars Hill and preach. And in verse 22, it says, Acts 17:22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" Now in the King James it says too superstitious, but I think a better translation would be very or exceedingly religious. And of course, they were superstitious and they believed stuff without basis, but nevertheless. Verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions or your acts and places of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.' And so once again, he takes what the pagans are doing, that they're worshiping a god by their own declaration. They don't know who he is, but because of their polytheistic practices, they wanted to be sure that no god got offended. So we're going to include them all. And so they had a whole bunch of altars to a whole bunch of different gods upon which they did all the sacrifices. In case they missed one, don't want to offend whoever you might be out there. We'll have an altar to you and we'll give you worship too. And as soon as you let us know who you are, well, we'll put your name on the altar. And so Paul takes this pagan practice and he says, by the way, you're right. There is an unknown god, a god you don't know about, a god you haven't been worshiping and aren't acquainted with, and I'm going to tell you who he is. And so he takes their practice and he uses it as a springboard for his teaching to them about the true and the living God. And then in verse 28 of this same chapter, he says regarding this God that Paul is declaring, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so Paul goes to the pagan poets and he takes a phrase out of one of their compositions, which was apparently well known to the Athenians. And he says, look, your own poets even declare the truth about this unknown God. And so he quotes a pagan poet to support the argument he's making for the God that he is presenting as to his nature and his being and our relationship with him. Now, what pagan poets say isn't the ground upon which we believe things, but it can be illustrative of what we believe and be used in that fashion. All right? The last passage we want to look at is Titus 1, verses 12 and 13. The book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Now here, Paul is writing to Titus, who is an apostolic representative to the churches in Crete. And he says, regarding the Cretans, the people who live in the island of Crete, verse 12, Titus 1, 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, quote, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, slow bellies. Notice what he says in verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And so here once again, Paul reaches out, if you will, into the pagan world. And this time he picks up a prophet of theirs who spoke the truth at that point regarding the people to whom Titus was ministering. And he says, what that pagan prophet said about this category of people is true. Wherefore, rebuke them and correct them. Now, this brings us back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. So please turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll look together once again at verse 29. In verse 29, he says this, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? And why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, in light of the fact that Paul often points to pagan practices as illustrative of certain biblical truths, it should therefore be no surprise to us if Paul should take a pagan practice of baptism for the dead and reason logically from it as well, just like he did take pagan practices and statements in the previous three passages I pointed out to you and argued logically from them also. Now, notice the pronoun that's used in verse 29, it's the word they. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? And why are they then baptized for the dead? Now what Paul is doing is he's talking about the actions of a group of people who are someone other than Paul and the Corinthians. Because in verse 30 he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And so Paul and the Corinthian Christians never practiced this behavior of baptism from the dead. Somebody else did. Another group, a group that he identifies as they, in opposition to the we of the next verse, which is Paul and the Corinthians. So the point is this. If even the pagans believe in life after death, and if even the pagans believe in the resurrection of the dead, then why are you denying it? Even they have enough sense to know that this life is not the end. Do you know less than the pagans? They take it for granted that the dead arise. That's why they do baptisms for the dead, because they think that baptism has something to do with the resurrection of that dead person. And they, at least with their darkened minds, get that there is life after death and that this isn't the end. And if they, with their darkened minds, can get this, can you not with your enlightened minds get it? And so what Paul does here is he argues that even the pagans get it. He's just like he says, you know, if you don't support your folks in their old age, you're worse than an infidel. At least they get it. And if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then you're dumber than the infidels. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they baptize people for the dead. They do it. We don't do it, but they do it. And so Paul here is clearly arguing from pagan practices. Now, as an aside, the Mormons love this passage. And the Mormons use it to justify their practice of baptism for the dead. And one of the major works that take place in Mormon temples is this practice of baptism for the dead. And they base it all on this passage. And what they believe is that unless you are baptized into the Mormon church, you cannot possibly be saved. Well, what about all the people who lived before the Mormon church was established? Well, they say, we have a method of salvation for them. We will have baptism by proxy. That is, we will have a living person representatively baptized in your name, and his baptism will be imputed to you, and by that baptism you will be saved just like he was saved by his own baptism. This is their doctrine. This is nothing slanderous. It's standard Mormon doctrine. And so they keep these phenomenal genealogical rolls and research. In fact, in Utah, they have in their genealogical libraries at least 5 billion names of people that they have researched, because the great concern of the Mormon is not only that he winds up in their heaven that they describe, but that all of his predecessors, his relatives, do as well. And so they research their genealogies, and then they get baptized for all of their predecessors, their progenitors, and thus ensure the entrance of all of them into heaven as well. And they do all of this in spite of the fact that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, to Timothy, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, but rather godly edifying which is in faith. And he repeated that to Titus in chapter 3 and in verse 9 when he says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And so what Paul says, physical descent doesn't matter anymore. It's not an issue of concern. Once Jesus has come, what matters is that we are spiritual descendants of Christ, not bloodline descendants anymore. And so the Mormons defy these passages about the importance and significance of genealogies, that they no longer have any validity. Indeed, we are forbidden to pursue them for religious reasons. I mean, if you want to research your genealogy, fine. If you want to find out, did our ancestors come from Germany, or did they come from Switzerland or whatever? If it's just a matter of mere historical interest, fine. But there should be no religious consideration given to who your ancestors were, because it's irrelevant and it's meaningless. And so the Mormons and others attach religious significance to these genealogies. And in fact, they practice baptism for the dead as a means of salvation for those dead people so that they can be bounced out of hell and be brought up into heaven. Now, what's interesting is that when Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, it is supposed to, by his own words, contain the restoration of the fullness of the gospel. What is the Book of Mormon? According to Joseph Smith, it is the restoration of the fullness of the gospel. And yet what's interesting is the Book of Mormon contains not a word about baptism for the dead. And so they have made baptism for the dead a central tenet of their gospel. And yet it was a doctrine that was actually added much later. Now, it's interesting to note that as we look back in history, forget the Mormons for a moment, as we look back in history, only marginal heretical cults ever practiced baptism for the dead. One example of a cult that did that was the Marcionites, who espoused Gnostic doctrine and teaching. And the point is that it was always condemned by orthodoxy. It was never upheld as being something that the Christians did or were supposed to do or that ought to do, because they understood this passage wasn't about, it never was about, a Christian practice. And so the fact that Paul and the Christians never practiced it is shown from the pronoun they, excluding himself and the Corinthians from this practice. So that then is the question about baptism for the dead. It's a rhetorical question. And basically, in asking the question, he's saying, look, even the pagans with their darkened mind understand there's life after death. They understand there's going to be a resurrection. Their pagan practice demonstrates it. And if they with their darkened mind get this basic fact, then you with your enlightened mind ought to get it as well. Thus, the argument from verse 29. And that brings us then to the second rhetorical question in our passage. And that's the question about enduring persecution. The question about enduring persecution. Now, in verse 30 to 32, he asks this rhetorical question. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicings, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now he takes up his question again and asks it in another way. He says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now here Paul shifts the focus of address away from the pagans and what they do to himself and his fellow Christians and what they do. And so he shifts from they to we. Now the point that Paul is making with his second rhetorical question is this. The denial of the resurrection destroys any motive to self-denial for the gospel. The denial of the resurrection destroys any motive to self-denial for the gospel. Paul asks, in essence, look, if there is no resurrection, why should we continue to voluntarily suffer for the gospel? Because if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, there is no atonement or reconciliation with God, and we are still in a state of perishing. And what's the use of self-denial in laboring to see men saved if there isn't any salvation? And so what Paul is saying, look, my whole life is one of suffering for this message. If this message in the final analysis can offer no salvation from death, no salvation from sin, why would I ever suffer for that message that's not true? Notice verse 31. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, this death is obviously something other than actual physical death, because people don't die every day. The Bible says appointed to a man what? Once to die, and then the judgment, right? So the death he's talking about here is not an actual physical death, but what he was saying is that I am constantly in jeopardy for the sake of the gospel. Every day I am laying down my life for Christ. Every day I am dying to self for the sake of the gospel. Every day I am risking my life in preaching the truth. In other words, every day I come right up to the point of death, both physically and also personally in my ambitions for the sake of the gospel. I die to self. I put myself at the risk of dying, and I continually lay down my life and count it loss for the sake of the gospel. Now, having spoken generally in verse 31, he provides a concrete example in verse 32. Here's the concrete example of one of the deaths that he died. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Now, the word beasts here is being used metaphorically. There is no proof whatsoever that Paul was ever in an arena with lions trying to tear his throat out. And he gave him a right hook to the jaw and knocked him out and won the fight with the lions. No indication of that whatsoever. The beasts at Ephesus are a reference to the animal-like behavior on the part of his persecutors that was displayed in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. Now, you remember in Acts 19, 23 to 41, we have the record of Demetrius, the silversmith, and this big rabble crowd he gathered. And remember what they did? They all went to the Colosseum, right? I mean, they were all in the stadium, and they had this massive riot of hatred and anger towards Paul. And Paul was going to go into that stadium and he was going to address that crowd. And his friend says, not a chance. And they grabbed him and they put him on a ship and they got him out of there because he would have been killed. And what he is saying is that these people were animal-like in their hatred, in their viciousness, and in their desire to destroy and kill me, all for the sake of preaching to them liberty and forgiveness in Christ. And so Paul was, as it were, being torn on and gnashed on by their teeth and would have been pulled in pieces in his person by them had he gone into that stadium and tried to deal with them. So what Paul is saying here, why do we incur so many dangers if what we are incurring them for is really a myth? Why are we doing this? If the dead rise not, the proper pattern of behavior, the logical pattern of behavior to pursue is self-indulgence, not self-denial. And thus he says, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's it. That's the end if there's no resurrection. And so hopeless hedonism is all that we have to look forward to if the dead rise not, and the best course of action we can take if there's no resurrection. And so he's saying, look, get all you can out of this life in terms of sensual pleasure and self-indulgence, because guess what? There's no life after this if there's no resurrection. A reckless abandonment to sensual pleasures is the only logical conclusion and alternative if Christianity is not true and the doctrine of resurrection does not obtain. And what Paul says in essence is this: if the resurrection isn't true, live like an animal and die like an animal. What do animals live for? Eat, drink, die. Right? And what other purpose do they have? They don't have any higher purpose than that. And so if there's no life after death, and this is it, and we go into oblivion and annihilation, then self-indulgent, reckless abandonment to sensual pleasure is the only logical conclusion. And he says that at the end of verse 32, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Get all the gusto you can now, because you don't know when it's going to end. And that brings us then to our third and final point. Having seen these two rhetorical questions, having been asked, the one about baptism for the dead, and of course the one about enduring persecution, now notice in the third place the application made. The application made. Now, the application is made in verses 33 and 34, and he says this: be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, in verse 33, you'll notice the opening words there. It says, be not deceived. They were being deceived. And he says, be not deceived about this matter. Listen, Corinthians, deceivers abound. Don't listen to them. And by the way, don't company with them. These evil companions who deny the resurrection will corrupt your morals by means of their false doctrine. Verse 33 could be translated, evil companions corrupt good morals. And that's the way it is translated in the New King James Version. And so, these evil companions who deny the resurrection will, by virtue of that denial, lead you logically to a pattern of behavior that destroys your morality and plunges you into hedonism and self-indulgence. Their doctrine leads to immorality, because their doctrine leads to sensual hedonism as the highest good. And you hang around with them, Corinthians, and they will corrupt your behavior with their bad doctrine. And so what Paul is saying is, when it comes to false teachers, you don't accommodate them. You don't entertain them or fellowship with them. You cut them off and you kick them out. Because if you continue to maintain them, then you will allow their leavening, corrupting influence to ultimately destroy the testimony of the church. Now, folks, this is the reason why good doctrine is so important. This is why we must get theology right. Because good theology from good companions leads to good behavior, but bad theology from bad companions produces bad behavior. Notice what Paul calls these false teachers. He calls them evil companions, with emphasis on the word evil. You know, one of the great problems in our day and age is we can't call stuff evil. And because we can't identify the difference between good and evil, we as a culture are being destroyed. Look, if you can't come out and say Islam is evil, then you'll never be able to stand up against it and fight it and conquer it. You will be conquered by it. And you know, we've got to come out and recognize that in this world, there's not just some people who are headed down this path and some people who are headed down the other path. And if we just sit down and have a beer together, we can work out all our differences. So that's Obama's mentality, isn't it? You know, we just need to reach out to the Muslim world and sit down and have a friendly chat and overcome, you know, our past hostilities, and everything will come to peace and light. You know, God says, what fellowship has light with darkness? He says, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father to you and you will be my children. Now, my purpose tonight isn't to get into politics, but it's to illustrate a point. And the point is this, as there's some things you can negotiate with until the day you die, and you will never reach a point of reconciliation or compromise with it. It's like trying to make friends with a rabid dog. There's no way to make friends with a rabid dog. He isn't going to make friends. There's only one thing you can do with a rabid dog, and that's either destroy it or be destroyed by it. And that's the way it is between good and evil. And that's the way it is between good theology and bad theology. You can't come to a middle ground with someone who denies that there's a resurrection. There either is or there isn't. And if there is, you're right and they're wrong. And if there isn't, they're right and you're wrong. And there's no basis for some ecumenical mutual understanding. And so we need to come out and say, this is right, this is wrong, and there is no middle ground. And we're going to go to war until one side wins. It says in Proverbs 13:20, he that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. And so he's saying in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. Awake, Corinthians, out of this sleepy indifference to truth. Awake to what is righteous, what is in accord with the truth. Do not go on sleepily tolerating these false teachers and their teaching. Wake up to what is going on. And that's what America needs to do, is wake up to what's going on. Many are ignorant of the truth of God, and many are ignorant of the God of truth. And what he is saying to the Corinthians is, look, you need to wake up. You are not proclaiming and defending and upholding and propagating the truth of the resurrection. Instead, you are sleepily silent about it, and your silence allows others to go on in ignorance in the truth of the gospel. And this is shameful. Do you see how Paul shames them here? Notice what he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness, sin not. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It is a shameful thing when you will not stand up and speak out for the doctrine of the resurrection, and you let people go on in ignorance of the gospel and in alienation from God because you're too busy with your television and your recreations and your personal comfort to want to rise up on your hind legs and offend somebody and say, regarding those who are promoting false doctrine, you are wrong. Amen. And this is the truth. And if you do not believe the truth, you're going to be damned to hell. And boy, when people see that, they realize, I have a choice to make. And if they make the wrong choice, their blood isn't on your head. But at least they know what the choices are. And they are not ignorant of God. They are not, as verse 34 says, not having the knowledge of God because we're asleep at the switch while false teachers are running loose. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. He doesn't say compromise with them ecumenically until you guys can get along. He doesn't say cut off fellowship with them and retreat into silence. He says have no fellowship with them and reprove them. Speak out. And oftentimes we sin as much by our silence as we do by our compromise. So wake up, speak up, stand up for the truth. And do not allow people to go on in ignorance of God and the gospel, because you will not uphold the doctrine of the resurrection. Wake up. Stop sinning. Some have not the knowledge of God because the gospel is being compromised and you're letting it happen on your watch, and that's shameful for you. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. I have three lessons and I'm done. Lesson number one, do not be silent in the face of false doctrine. Open your mouth. Now, I know that some of us are natural extroverts and we don't have any problems running our mouth. And a lot of us are natural introverts, and it's very hard for us to speak up because we live in the fear of man oftentimes, or we feel like we don't know what to say. Open your mouth anyway. God will help you. Be bold. You know, us people who run our mouth a lot, we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And people who are slow to speak need to be a little faster at it. And we need to strike that balance of, yes, we listen, and yes, we understand, and yes, we hear. But when the truth is put on the scaffold, we stand up for it, and we stand up with it, and we defend it. And so everybody in some, I mean, if you don't know how to say something, just hand somebody a tract. That'll be a way to speak for God. So don't be silent in the face of false doctrine. Recognize that you have to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. You can't just stand back and hope somehow it'll defend itself. Lesson number two, recognize that the resurrection provides more than adequate reason for the most strict self-denial and self-sacrifice for Christ in the gospel. That's a long sentence. I'll say that again. The resurrection provides more than adequate reason for the most strict self-denial and self-sacrifice for Christ in the gospel. Remember what Paul said in our memory verse this week, 2 Timothy 2:10? He says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too might obtain the salvation that is found in Christ. A little paraphrase there, but that's what it says. And what Paul is saying is, for the sake of seeing people saved, I am willing to go through anything, any kind of self-denial, because this message is so important. And I am fascinated as I read the record in Hebrews chapter 11. Do you wonder what drives the people in Hebrews 11 to live by faith and walk by faith? Well, he tells us. He says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the army of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. And it's belief in the resurrection and the day of judgment and eternal life and nothing less than that that will cause you to be tortured and not accept deliverance. And nothing less than that will provide an adequate motive for living by faith. Because the life of faith is a life of self-denial, right? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why would you be fool enough to live that way when there's wine, women, and song? Answer, the resurrection. And you see, the resurrection not only is the culmination of our salvation, it is the motivation for living by faith and living in self-denial and dying daily to self and to the world and living to Christ and for Christ and setting our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. The resurrection provides more than adequate reason for the most strict self-denial and self-sacrifice for Christ and the gospel. Third and final conclusion. Do not fellowship with or be in the company of evil companions. And I just bring you one illustration. You remember Rehoboam.
When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And you remember the old men gave him counsel, and the young men gave him counsel. And whose counsel did he follow? Well, the counsel of the young men, right? Who were foolish, who were counseling an ungodly pattern of behavior. He followed their counsel, with the result that the kingdom was divided, and ultimately the country went into captivity ultimately. Rehoboam was the beginning of the end of Israel as a nation. And the reason why he was the beginning of the end is because he embraced and he tolerated and he fellowshiped with evil companions. And the way the kingdom of God has always been injured and damaged and divided is because evil men have either come from without or risen up from within and have drawn away disciples after them, and somebody didn't stand up and say, no. And so that's the reason why we have church discipline, folks. To separate the leaven from the assembly. To cast out the heretics and those who depart from the faith, who don't continue in the truth. And we need to recognize that not everybody who writes a book is a spokesman for God. And not everybody who stands in a pulpit is someone to be listened to. But as it says in 1 John, we have to put the spirits to the test. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. And we cannot tolerate them. They must be cut off from having an influence on us. Or the warning of Paul could easily be fulfilled in us, that those evil companions would corrupt our belief and thereby our behavior. And you ever wonder why people act the way they do? Well, they're acting the way they do because of what they believe. And bad belief always results in bad behavior, just like good belief results in good behavior. Because how you behave is how you really believe. And that's why our behavior will come into harmony with our beliefs, or we'll change our beliefs to match our behavior. And that's why we've got to get our beliefs right. And that's why we spend the time we do preaching the Word of God and setting forth the doctrine of the Scriptures. Because if I can help you and me to believe right, then we can behave right. And you see, the epistles are set up this way, aren't they? Like Ephesians, the first three chapters, doctrine. Last three chapters, application. Colossians is set up that way, so many of the New Testament books are. Doctrine determines behavior, and that's why bad teachers have to be cut off, because they will corrupt our behavior. And it matters that if you get something wrong in theology, it's going to express itself in your personal morality. Don't ever think that it doesn't matter what you believe, you can still behave well. Well, it's a wonderful passage. It's a lot there. May God help us then to affirm and uphold the doctrine of the resurrection, because it alone will help us to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus. Because in the resurrection, we find them again. We find them forever. And we find them blessed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful chapter and the brilliant hope that it sets before us of life after death, of acceptance with God, and of eternity in heaven. Lord, thank you that you have put it even into the hearts of the unsaved to go through all sorts of funny rituals to ship people off into the afterlife. From pyramids in Egypt to various things that are done in the jungles of Africa. Lord, we see that all mankind has written in their heart that there's life after death. We alone know how to achieve it and through whom it comes. Help us to spread that good news and lay down our lives for it. In Jesus' name, amen.